For our Old Covenant reading tonight, please turn in your Bibles to Ezekiel chapter 47. 47 is the backdrop for the Tree of Life symbolism in Revelation 22, which is, by the way, the last chapter in the book of Revelation. It's hard to believe, but there will only be a few more sermons in this book. My strategy was to get the most difficult book of the Bible out of the way, so then the rest would be just a piece of cake, right? Yeah, I don't think so. But at any rate, we start in Ezekiel 47, and this is giving us, as I said before, the Old Testament backdrop to which Revelation 22 alludes concerning this tree of life. Notice, or I should probably say, as we will notice in Ezekiel 47, it speaks of trees, whereas Revelation 22 speaks of the tree of life. And as I'm going to argue in the sermon, Ezekiel's trees are being referred collectively by John as one tree. But for now, let us start our reading in verse 1. Hear the word of the Lord. Then he brought me back to the door of the temple, and there was water flowing from under the threshold of the temple toward the east, for the front of the temple faced east. The water was flowing from under the right side of the temple, south of the altar. He brought me out by the way of the north gate, and led me around on the outside to the outer gateway that faces east. And there was water running out on the right side. And when the man went out to the east with the line in his hand, he measured 1,000 cubits, and he brought me through the waters. The waters came up to my ankles. Again, he measured 1,000 and brought me through the waters. The waters came up to my knees, and he measured 1,000 and brought me through. The water came up to my waist, and he measured 1,000, and it was a river that I could not cross, for the water was too deep, water in which one must swim, a river that could not be crossed. He said to me, "Son of man, have you seen this?" Then he brought me and returned me to the bank of the river. When I returned there, along the bank of the river were very many trees on one side and the other. Then he said to me, "This water flows toward the eastern region, goes down into the valley, and enters the sea. When it reaches the sea, its waters are healed. And it shall be that every living thing that moves, wherever the rivers go, will live. There will be a very great multitude of fish, because these waters go there. For they will be healed, and everything will live wherever the river goes. It shall be that fishermen will stand by it from En Gedi to En Eglaim. There will be places for spreading their nets. Their fish will be of the same kinds as the fish of the great sea, exceedingly many. But its swamps and marshes will not be healed. They will be given over to salt. Along the bank of the river, on this side and that, will grow all kinds of trees used for food. Their leaves will not wither, and their fruit will not fail. They will bear fruit every month because their water flows from the sanctuary. Their fruit will be for food and their leaves for medicine." And then our New Covenant reading, Revelation 22, beginning in verse 1. "And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its street and on either side of the river was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. They shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. There shall be no night there. They need no lamp nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever." and thus far the reading of God's holy word. On one fine late summer day, I was strolling along that wonderful blue ribbon of water we affectionately call the Charles River in Cambridge, of course. It was one of my early explorations on foot of the city, taking in the various sights and sounds and smells of my new home. Well, it was almost about halfway in the midst of this walk that I happened upon one of the four decorated stone posts which marks the end of the balustrade of the Anderson Memorial Bridge, which connects Alston, a neighborhood of Boston, with Cambridge, built by Lars Anderson as a memorial to his father, Nicholas Longworth Anderson. The bridge stands on the site of the Great Bridge, built in 1662, the first structure to span the Charles River. Today, of course, it brings Boston traffic from North Harvard Street into Harvard Square via JFK Street, and it was finished by Anderson in 1915. Well, I, Kirchmayr, chiefly known as an artist in wood carving, has modeled these bronze sculptural designs symbolizing peace and war. And these symbols, these models, are to be gilded, he said, in pyramidal form. Well, anyway, as I was walking along the Boston end on the upstream side of the river, I read these words: "On either side of the river, there was the tree of life, which bore 12 manner of fruits and yielded her fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations." Does that sound familiar? Well, it should. It's a quote from our text tonight in Revelation 22. Apparently, the one who etched that scripture text on that post thought that the symbolism that was in that text captured the spirit of the area. The words "on the other side of the river," of course, the river would be what? The Charles River. The tree of life on either side of the Charles River would thus be referring to Harvard, which imparts the fruits of higher learning and thus healing to the nations. And that this is the understanding that's made clear by the fact that underneath Revelation 22, there's another quote on that post which says, "The multitude of the wise is the welfare of the world." And that is from the book, or rather, it's a book entitled The Wisdom of Solomon, chapter 7, verse 24. The Wisdom of Solomon, by the way, is what we call a deuterocanonical book, which in the Greek means a second canon or belonging to the second canon. And that refers to books that were written in the Old Testament era that are not part of the Hebrew Old Testament. They are considered by the Catholic Church to be canonical, but Protestants reject them. Now, with all due respect to Harvard, Harvard is a wonderful place of higher learning. We have Harvard students sitting here, so I have to be on my best behavior as I say this. With all due respect to Harvard, it falls woefully short of what this text is speaking of in Revelation 22, especially, Harvard Divinity School. You know, if you were in Harvard Divinity School, then we'd need to talk a little bit, because Harvard Divinity School has been associated with the Unitarian Church since it was established in 1816, but you're not. It's a wonderful Christian young lady here that I had the pleasure to talk to. So, well, enough about Harvard. Enough about Harvard. For obviously, it's not only that institution that has seen its own human attainments pictured in the symbolism of the tree of life. There have been many other branches of learning that have adopted the symbolism of the tree of life as well. One of the more prominent you're probably familiar with is the tree of life that is used in evolutionary biology. specifically that one which Darwin adopts when he borrows from the tree of life metaphor to describe the evolutionary relatedness of the various lines of life, the species, through time. And he calls this the phylogenetic tree. So it's the branch we call phylogeny. If you can get your mouth around that. But of course, it's not only science that uses the metaphor of the tree of life. It's used in many other religions besides Christianity. It is used in, even in mythologies have adopted it. It even crops up in other philosophies as well. So the tree of life, commonly adopted metaphor, divergently applied in human history throughout a wide breadth of disciplines. But how are we to understand it? What is its significance for you? Well, in order to answer that question, we need first to go back to Genesis, the beginning of human history, in which we read that in paradise, the temple where God dwelt is the Garden of Eden. That's where his presence is known. He walks with Adam in the cool of the day. Adam, sadly, failed to guard the garden in his role as priest in creation. He sinned. He admits an unclean serpent into the garden, the devil, to defile the sanctuary. And the next thing we learn is that Adam loses his priestly role, and he is forced to abandon this paradise. And two cherubim take over guarding the temple. And what does Genesis 3:24 say? It says, so he drove out man and he placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden and a flaming sword which turns every way to guard the way to the tree of life. It's quite possible that the role of these two cherubs is memorialized in the two cherubs that were built in the Ark of the Covenant over the Ark of the Covenant as a throne of God's holiness. That's in Israel's later temple. It's also quite possible that in Israel's temple that the golden lampstand itself is an allusion to the tree of life. You think of the one central trunk and that it had these branches that proceed out of the main trunk. So then the idea of the temple. What is the idea of the temple? It is God's presence. It's initially limited to Eden in Genesis 2. And then it is confined to the most holy place in the temple with Israel. Now it comes through Jesus Christ to his people in their hearts by the Holy Spirit. And by the time we get to Revelation 22, God's presence is made, his temple is made to encompass the whole world, the entire new heavens and the new earth. And Revelation 22 is showing you the consummate fulfillment of that reality. Another way to put this is paradise lost in Genesis, at the beginning of Genesis, becomes paradise regained at the end of the book of Revelation. And right front and center in this beautiful picture of this future reality is the tree of life. We read first of this in Genesis, now in Revelation. Where does it receive its potency to bless you in your life? What are those blessings which are in store for you? Those are the questions John, in his vision, will answer for you tonight. This vision deals with those very things. As we learn first, that it is watered by the river of life. And secondly, that it bears the blessings of life. And to these two aspects of the vision, we now turn. First, John sees that the tree of life is watered by the river of life. Look at verse 1. It says there, and he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. So here, obviously, it's the river of life that waters the tree of life. It seems very clear. But now let me ask you this. what's the source of the river? Where does the river come from? Look where it comes from the throne. It comes from the throne of God and of the Lamb. It's God in His Christ that supplies the power of this river. But really, the emphasis here isn't even on the river. No, it's not on the water either. It's on life. 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 What it gives. That is eternal life. Fellowship with God and the Lamb. I want you to think back for a moment. Think back for a moment to that time in which Jesus meets with the Samaritan woman in John chapter 4. What does Jesus promise to the one who believes in Him? Jesus Christ promises living water. That is that water whose very essence is of its life-giving properties. And so John here speaks of life-giving water, which pours a steady stream to give life to His people. That's the fulfillment of the promise given in Revelation chapter 7, verse 17. It says, "For the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to living fountains of waters." The Old Testament, of course, spoke of this repeatedly. I wonder if, as you've sung the Psalms, you've noted this theme crop up. Psalm 46 speaks of the flowings of the river which gladden the cities of our God. The prophet Ezekiel speaks in chapter 47, verse 5, in his prophecy of a river flowing from the temple that became what? Deep enough to swim in. A river that no one could cross. Zechariah writes in 14, verse 8 of his prophecy that on that day, living water will flow out of Jerusalem. And of course, this harkens all the way back to the beginning of human history, where we read in Genesis 2:10 of a river that waters the garden, a river watering the garden flowing from Eden, showing again that Revelation 22 is speaking of the renewed Eden in the renewed garden. John notices here that this water is as clear as crystal. Well, maybe I shouldn't pick this up as an object lesson. This is good drinking water, but maybe I'm assuming the water here is quite a bit clearer. But what the clearing significance is showing the purity, the purifying nature of this blessing of life, which flows from God and His Lamb that occupy, notice, the same throne. God and the Lamb occupy the same singular throne. This shows that God, Father, God, the Son are one. But perhaps you ask at this point, what is the practical import of this? What is the practical significance? It's speaking of the purifying of your nature from sin. The purifying of your nature from sin, your utter glorification in body and spirit of all those who have an enduring faith in the atoning work of the Lamb. Those who've remained faithful in their testimony to Him will be fully purified so that you might enter into the intimate presence of God. But there is a second aspect of teaching here regarding the tree of life, for not only do we see its source, that it is watered by the river of life proceeding from the throne, we're learning the source of its power there. But second, we see that this tree of life bears the blessings of life. Look at verse 2. John says, "In the middle of its street and on either side of the river was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations." Clearly an allusion, brothers and sisters, to our Old Covenant reading today, Ezekiel 47, verse 12. It says there, "Along the bank of the river, on this side and that, will grow all kinds of trees used for food. Their leaves will not wither, and what? And their fruit will not fail. They will bear fruit every month, because their water flows from the sanctuary. Their fruit will be for food and their leaves for medicine." So John notices that this river gushes forth right down the center of the main street. Normally, that would be a pretty harrowing picture. But that's the symbolism here. A street earlier that had been described as made of gold. But the focus here isn't on the street. It's on this river, this gushing river. And on either side of this river are these rows of trees. Now, it's true, as I said before, verse 2 speaks simply of a tree of life in the singular, whereas Ezekiel speaks of trees in the plural. I believe that John's tree is likely a collective reference to Ezekiel's trees. Ask yourself, how could one tree grow on both sides of a river? That's one thing to take into consideration. Obviously, John's seeing the tree of life referring collectively to the trees of Ezekiel. That is to say, the one tree of life in the garden is escalated to the many trees of Ezekiel and Revelation in the renewed paradise of the second garden. Let me sum this up. Since Ezekiel's trees are all of the same kind as the original tree of life in the Garden of Eden, they can be referred to in their corporate unity as the tree of life in the book of Revelation. That's the summation of what I'm getting at there. Now, Ezekiel's river of life gives life to the creatures that are swimming in it, fishy creatures, causes trees to grow whose leaves are for healing, we are told. So the language there obviously is speaking of a river that gives renovation to the physical world, to the natural world. That's Ezekiel 47. But elsewhere in the Old Testament, we see that this eschatological river is giving life not merely to its animal life, to its physical life, to its vegetable life, but really to all of God's people, to give all of you refreshment and life. So these leaves of Ezekiel's trees, these leaves of Revelation's trees are extended to human life as well. But you see, the medicinal effects of verse 2 aren't even limited to physical life of humans, of the natural realm, nor are they limited to ethnic Israel. They are for the healing of the nations, all those who have believed the gospel from every nation. But what is the healing? What is the healing that this speaks of? Revelation 5:9 speaks of it as the song is sung to the Lamb, "You are worthy to take the scroll, to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation." That is the healing. That is the healing of the nations spoken of there, that Christ suffered in your behalf, in the behalf of his believing people, that you would not have to suffer in the age to come. That's the healing of the nations. You remember that in Genesis 2:9, the tree of life had the capacity to give eternal life to Adam. And so in Revelation 22, we see that that access to the tree of life is regained, and we're therefore invited to take of the water of life in verse 17 of this very chapter. So we could say the fruit bearing, the fructification of Revelation 22's trees is symbolizing the reestablishment of the eternal Eden. The eternal Eden. In Genesis 3:22 and 3:24, we read of the tree of life specifically that if Adam had been able to eat from it, that he would have been able to live eternally, forever. The access to the tree of life in the new creation is showing unambiguously that you will have full renovation, abundantly, bodily, spiritually, throughout all eternity, unbroken in its perpetuity. Unbroken. Now, perhaps a question has emerged in your mind. Do the tree's fruit, does this tree's fruit continue to heal throughout all eternity? even as it continues to bear fruit? Well, the answer has to be no, for an obvious reason. There's no illness and pain present in the new creation to be healed from. That should be pretty obvious. Some commentators, I found, have taken this passage to be speaking of the time before final judgment. It's clearly not the case. Clearly not the case. No, this is after the final judgment. This is speaking of what we call the eternal state, the new heavens, the new earth. So what is the answer? The answer here has to be that the language is symbolic to say that the curse prohibited access to the tree. The curse that brought sickness and pain and death, that curse has been lifted. That's the point. That's the symbolism. That's the meaning behind this. The inhabitants of the new paradise will be free from all spiritual and physical needs throughout all eternity. For example, the book of Revelation tells us that God will wipe away every tear from our faces. Does that mean that we'll have tears and pains that we endure throughout all eternity? That God will have the continued need to wipe our faces throughout all eternity? Well, of course not. No, rather it speaks of a once and for all deliverance from all pains, from all suffering. In Revelation 21, John had used the imagery of the prophet Isaiah, the earthly imagery that he could understand, to describe spiritual realities that he couldn't understand. And that's exactly what's going on in this passage. John is using the earthly language of Ezekiel, speaking of fish teeming through these waters and whatnot. He's using earthly imagery that he can understand to speak of the spiritual vibrancy of the realities that he couldn't understand and put into words. Now, did you notice here that verse 2 speaks of the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month? Well, of course, that's got to be symbolic. When we speak of months, we're speaking of a literal reckoning that's based upon solar days and lunar months. But in Revelation 21, we were just told that there is no sun or moon. So obviously, this is speaking symbolically here of eternity, the fullness of eternity. Then consider how many fruits, the tree of life bears how many fruits? 12. There's our number again, 12. So this vision is reinforcing the multiples of 12 that we've been seeing throughout chapter 21 and chapter 22. It's been repeated on and on. The number 12 being used symbolically to represent what? The fullness of God's redeeming work in our behalf, of his full provision for our salvation. So the healing of this tree is symbolic for the salvation which is accomplished by Christ of your body and of your soul, a salvation which will be consummated when he returns again a second time. And what do the blessings of the salvation include? Verses 3 through 5 tell you. First, you will be immune from God's curse. Look at verse 3. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. Long, long ago, the prophet Zechariah had spoken of a future time after the final attack, after the final battle, when purified Jerusalem would never, ever be subjected to destruction for their sin. Zechariah 14, verse 11 reads, "The people shall dwell in it, and no longer shall there be utter destruction, but Jerusalem shall be safely inhabited." Another way to translate utter destruction there is there will be no more curse. John's saying here that Zechariah's words are being fulfilled in this new paradise, the curse of physical death, the curse of spiritual death, for our sin is utterly lifted. First, the first garden is now permanently in the curse that it brought when Adam sinned. That's totally removed by God and the Lamb in the second garden. In the beginning, when Adam had been expelled from the garden, its entrance was closed to sinful humanity. We've already read that. In eternity, however, the redeemed are going to be ushered in to this new, beautiful garden again because of the work of the Lamb, the work of Jesus Christ. Now, brothers and sisters, if you believe in Jesus Christ, that means that even now you are redeemed. You are new creatures. You are forever free of the danger of being separated from God. You enjoy that privilege even now. But you're still susceptible to physical sufferings. You're still susceptible to physical sorrows. You're still susceptible to the hardship brought by your own sin and brought upon you by other people's sin. All the sorrows that is associated with the fallen condition of sinful humanity. In the new order, John is saying, all these effects will be removed throughout eternity. Why is this so? Because of God's consummate ruling presence in the city. Look at verse 3 again. But the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it. And what's your response? It is to serve him. As John again says in verse 3, and his servants shall serve him. The Greek word for serve, if you want to know what you're doing throughout eternity, might be kind of curious. The Greek word there is latruo. This is speaking of priestly service that you will perform in the end times city. A fulfillment of Isaiah 61, verse 1. You will be called priests of the Lord, ministers of God. And this is to serve him. Oh, who is this? The him. It's just one singular pronoun there, him. Who's the him? God or the Lamb? Well, God and the Lamb have such a unity that the him could be referring to either the Father or the Son. Both are sitting on the same one throne. Together they form the same temple, John has told us. We're seeing a wonderful testimony to the doctrine of what? To the doctrine of the Trinity, right? One God, three persons. And because of the presence of God and the Lamb, the effects of the old creation are forever lifted. But not only this, for secondly, there is the blessing of being granted access to the tree of life in that you will see God's face. You will see God's face. Look at verse 4. They shall see his face. And what's especially remarkable about that is when you consider throughout Scripture how we're told that no one can see the face of God and live. Maybe you say, what about Moses? What about Moses? Moses was permitted to see his back, not his face. Not his face. God says to Moses in Exodus 33, verse 20 and 23, you cannot see my face, Moses, speaking to Moses, for no man shall see me and live. Then I will take away my hand and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. John 1:18 says that no one has ever seen God. But here John writes of the saints, of you in your glorified state, that you will see his face. And that's the fulfillment of what John spoke of in his first epistle, chapter 3, verse 2. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. In the Old Testament, God's presence is first with Adam as he walks with him in the cool of the day in the garden. Then it was located in Israel's temple in the most holy place. Now, today, you have access to God the Father through Christ by the Holy Spirit. there is an end times fullness, an end times fullness of God, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, that you have not yet experienced in its fullness. It has not yet been revealed to you. There's a fuller experience of God that still awaits for each of you who believe in Jesus Christ, when the divine presence fully permeates the new creation and the dwelling place of the saints. The entire world will be his temple. And this glorious reality is described very simply with the words, "And you shall see his face." A presence no longer confined to part of the temple. But the Holy of Holies will now encompass the entire new creation. You know, psalm singers, that that longing was very present in the Old Testament saints. We see the psalmist cry out in Psalm 27, verse 4, "One thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple." Such a beautiful verse. And as the psalmist, as some say, the psalms don't speak of heaven that much. Well, listen to this. Psalm 17, verse 5. "As for me, I will see your face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake in your likeness." Brothers and sisters, the Aaronic blessing that you hear every week, twice on every Sunday, "The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and grant you peace." The consummate fulfillment of that benediction will occur in Revelation 22 in this glorified Eden. All it takes for God to give you peace and blessing is for him to look at you, to lift his countenance, his face upon you. Even now, and in the end, you get the full blast of the glory of God's face. You will see it. You'll see his face. But not only this, for thirdly, you will bear God's name. Look at the second part of verse 4. "And his name shall be on their foreheads." Now, it's no coincidence, brothers and sisters, that the name of God was on the forehead of the high priest in the Old Testament. But as I've already said, you are priests in this new end times city. A name in the Bible is a reference to what? Is a reference to the character of the thing that bears that name. So the name of God is reference to his character, and that name will be on your head. That's the equivalent of you being given a new name in Revelation, or of you being sealed on your forehead, also in Revelation. Different symbols, same thing. What do they all symbolize? That you, as residents of this new Jerusalem, that you belong to God, you're branded by God, you bear his likeness and his character in your very being, and you are citizens of his kingdom. That is yet another blessing. But not only this, what a shower of blessings. Fourth blessing mentioned here as well. You will glory in God's light. Verse 5 says, "There shall be no night there. They need no lamp nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light." He's repeating what he has already said before, that in the new creation, this cosmic division between day and night will be ceased forever. God's shining light will be all that's needed to remove the earthly darkness that loomed over this old creation. And your role as lampstands will be finally fulfilled in total. God will illuminate you. There'll no longer be any dark shadows over you to diminish the light of Jesus Christ in you. This is full light. But fifthly and lastly, you will share in God's rule. That's the end of verse 5. And it says, "And they shall reign forever and ever." Now perhaps the question comes, if we're going to rule throughout all eternity, who are our subjects? Whom do we rule over? John doesn't say. But the point is that the saints are so closely in union with Jesus Christ and his throne that you share in his rule. That's what it says. But I won't leave you there. Because really, we need to remember that in Scripture, there are indeed subjects mentioned elsewhere in the Bible over which saints rule. We are told, for example, in the Bible that you who believe in Jesus Christ, will participate in the judgment of unholy peoples and angels in the last day. And that judgment and punishment lasts throughout all eternity. So there's a sense in which the saints rule forever, even though the judgment is a one-time event and not an ongoing activity. So that is one sense. But also, you're going to rule over creation in a similar way that Adam did. You know, when Adam was given the commission to rule over the earth and subdue it, that commission didn't mean that he was to rule over other righteous humans. No, the idea there was that he was to rule over the living creatures. And even if in the new creation there are no animals, I don't know. But I don't want to be dogmatic about that. But it can still be said that we rule over the holy angels. The holy angels exist alongside redeemed humanity to serve us. The holy angels, you will rule over them in the eternal state. They are servants of the redeemed. But there is an important difference between Adam and you as you will exist in the new creation. Adam had merely been commissioned to rule. You are promised to rule. There's a difference there. And you are promised to rule throughout all eternity. Brothers and sisters, what have we learned today? What have we learned tonight about the tree of life? More than anything, obviously not that it's a picture of the human pursuit of wisdom at Harvard, or the phylogenetic tree, or the various other pictures we have, be it the Baha'i faith or Egyptian mythology or everybody else that borrows from the Christian worldview and apes the Christian worldview and uses it for humanistic purposes. No, the tree of life is a picture of heaven come down to earth. A picture of heaven come down to earth, and that being with Jesus is heaven indeed. That's the essence of heaven, being with Jesus Christ, being with him in the fullness of his glory. An anonymous author expressed the thought wonderfully in a poem that he entitled Heaven. He said, "The light of heaven is the face of Jesus. The joy of heaven is the presence of Jesus. The melody of heaven is the name of Jesus. The employment of heaven is the service of Jesus. The harmony of heaven is the praise of Jesus. The theme of heaven is the work of Jesus." May John's vision inspire you to say with the Apostle Paul, "We are confident, yes, well pleased, rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord." Let's pray. Gracious Father, as we take in the glory of this vision, as you seek to impress upon our minds with these powerful symbols, the greatness, something of the greatness of the spiritual realities which they represent, realities which for us are fountains of untold blessing. We must admit we're flabbergasted, and justly so, as they are too much for our finite minds to take in, our sinful hearts. But Father, oh, how we do long for it. We look at ourselves, we see the sin that we struggle with day after day. We see the effects of the old creation constantly wearing us down, that it feels like a small eternity in and of itself. And at times the waiting seems so, so long. But Father, we take much courage that in this eternity, if we have any remembrance of this past life, it will be as a spark or a speck in comparison to the massive weight of eternity which looms before us as we seek to give ourselves over to the employment of our priestly worship of the Lamb of God in heaven throughout all eternity, free from all spiritual and physical want. Oh, Father, help us to long for that day. Help for the impressions of heaven to make grand motivation for us to be of great earthly good as we seek to serve you while it is yet day. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.